So we're going to read two verses from chapter 10, and then we're going to jump to chapter 11. So if you could turn to Leviticus 10, and we're going to read verse 10 and 11. Remember that Israel is hearing this word to the priest before they hear chapter 11. So the Lord says to Aaron in verse 10, you, as high priest, are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Now, chapter 11, verse 1. We're not going to read the whole chapter. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts of the hoof and is cloven footed, or whatever parts the hoof and is cloven footed, and choose the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, it is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. Then it's going to go and address the creatures of the water and then the creatures of the air. And if you jump to verse 43, as he has addressed those, and then also swarming things and creeping things, he says in verse 43, you shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. This is the word of the Lord. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This chapter, I think, at one level is incredibly confusing or perplexing to us. It does have a lot of complexities. It has a lot of maybe unfamiliar things to us, but I would say that food is not as foreign to us or these kind of discussions as we might think on the surface. One of the most common phrases that we hear today is, I eat clean. It may not have the same significance as Leviticus 11, but it shows to us that even though we are at a distance from Leviticus 11, there's still something about food that hits us as a thing we should or shouldn't do. We all know that food is tied to cultures. We can say, what's your favorite kind of food? And some may say, well, Mexican food, Thai food, American cuisine, Cajun cuisine. Like, you can go down. So we know something instinctively that food is bound up to cultures. We also have unwritten rules about food. How long do you eat something that's been in the refrigerator past the sell-by or use-by date? I grew up in a family where that was tossed way before the use by date. And then I married into a family where if there was no intense pungency, it's still good. So there's unwritten rules. We have unwritten rules for things we don't like. If I drop something I don't like on the floor, it's dirty. If I drop something that I do like on the floor, you have 5 seconds, a 10-second rule. It depends. There's all of these aspects. And I remember thinking through this passage, and a particular event came to mind. I was in high school, and my parents invited a new family at church over, and my mom had all of that kind of nervousness that you have of preparing a meal, making sure the house is clean, the whole hospitality thing. And remember, she got a phone call on a Saturday night. She had been cooking all day. Everything was ready. And I remember she hangs up and she starts crying. And she comes in and she says, "They just told me, oh, by the way, if you're having ham, I'm not coming." Well, that was what my mom had been baking all day. So then you sit back and go, how's this going to unfold? My dad, who loves both his wife and ham, began to say, "We're having it." And he approached it as a Galatians issue. My mom, on the other hand, was like, "Well, they didn't tell me why. I don't know if there is another legitimate reason." And she approached it from a Corinthian issue. Do you serve the ham no matter what? Do you not? I don't remember what we had the next day, but we had ham for a long time after. But that was in the late 1990s. You look at the New Testament. Colossians, Romans, Galatians, and 1 Corinthians are all dealing with food, and how does that play itself out in the assembly with love, with grace, and charity? If it's a Galatians issue, remember what Paul says. You make it a gospel thing, and I'm going to do it right in front of your face. Remember Corinthians, if it's a conscience thing, you navigate the issue with love, with discernment, and you love someone else more than a piece of meat. Right? So while Leviticus 11 and all of its cleanness and uncleanness and our understanding of the book of Acts and what happened to Peter with the sheet coming down, all of that, we still reckon with food. And how we handle it, I think, is important. What I want to do tonight is put chapter 11 in its context and not do one of two things. One, where we just say, well, we're in the new covenant. Remember, the sheet came down. Leviticus 11 doesn't apply. We're moving on. Nor do I want to say, well, all of God's word applies, and we maybe go straight to an application without working through what is it that God's doing anyway? How would God's covenant people, Israel, how would they have heard this? What was God trying to teach them? I think in doing this exercise and thinking through it in this way, it's going to have us come to an appreciation of the Old Testament. We often hear maybe other Christians who have a different maybe framework of Scripture. They just quickly say, well, it doesn't apply. We're moving on. As though the entirety of it does not apply. But if we look at the first 5 or 7 chapters of Leviticus, what do we learn? We learn that there is a sacrificial system that God provides to be a picture of the Lord Jesus, and he's dealing with something there. He's dealing with sin there. Right? And so if we just say it doesn't apply, there are those who will not only say, well, the sacrifice is given away, but so does everything that necessitated a sacrifice. And we think of a kind of hermeneutic today that we hear, well, things about sexuality. Well, that was just Old Testament. Right? So you see that game that's played. And so we say, okay, the types and shadows, the sacrifices they've done away with been fulfilled in Christ. But those sins that precipitated the need for a sacrifice, that remains. And that remains in our heart. And so how do we work through that? And so we want to reckon with God's word. And so we see here in Leviticus acknowledging that it is a very difficult book. There are so many individual laws in this book. And so we get the impression that it's a heavy book. It's a harsh book. It's a sad book. But as one commentator says, it's the narrative of Leviticus that actually drives the laws rather than the laws driving the narrative. And by that, he means this. God gives many laws about sacrifices. But then in chapter 8 and 9, we have a narrative about the priests, and you have a beautiful pictures of the priestly garments that point us to Jesus. And then you have many laws in chapters 11 to 15. And then you have a narrative in chapter 16 of the Day of Atonement. It's those mighty acts of God in delivering his people from Egypt, and it's God's mighty acts and what he's doing in the Day of Atonement that actually drive the laws. And so we are to see the substance of God's mighty acts, which are redemptive in all of this. And so I hope that we come to the conclusion of this and we actually have a greater and deeper appreciation for God's acts of redemption, because even in chapter 11, there might be many of the details that we don't fully grasp, but it is all grounded in one verse. I, the Lord your God, am holy. And if you remember, it's 1 Peter who says this in chapter 1. He says this. Now notice language. Now remember, it's chapter 10 that says distinguish, think, discern, be thinking about what distinguishes between clean and unclean. So be using your mind. Here's all these things, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now in the new covenant, what does Peter tell us? He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why? Because as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But he who has called you is holy. You also be holy in all of your conduct. Why? He says, since it is written, and he quotes Leviticus 11, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So there's something about the dietary laws that though they fade away, though all things have been made clean, there's something about Leviticus 11 that actually shapes our everyday life. And so what I want to do tonight is address a few helps to understand Leviticus, look quickly at the structure and its placement, some explanations of the dietary laws, and then the application. One thing that I think will help us in understanding some concepts as we read Leviticus are words that are repeated over and over. I'm going to say, if you are there, like standing before Sinai around the tabernacle, you've already heard Moses say, holy and unholy many times, or holy and common. There are two broad categories of which everything falls under. Holy in common. Okay? That which is holy is what can be brought before the Lord at the tabernacle. Okay, so that which is holy can be a person, a place, or a thing. Israel as a nation, redeemed by God, is set apart and said, as a nation, you are a holy nation, set apart. Within Israel, there is a class of people called holy. That's the priests. So within Israel, right, that there is priests who they are said to be holy. Now, then you have unholy or common. Now, when we hear the word holy, we tend to always think in categories of morality. And when we think of unholy, we think, okay, that's naughty. That is, but not here in the most broad category. It just means common. All right. So you, a person, place, or thing could be holy. That is that which is ready to be acceptable before the Lord can approach God. And then you have then under common two categories. All right. And that is clean and unclean. And this speaks to the condition of a person, place, or thing. Okay. So you could be clean. You accidentally eat a gecko and you become unclean until evening. All right. Now, we tend to think in our categories that unclean all of the time means sinful. But not so. And this is why people read Leviticus and they say, I don't like Leviticus because this person had a baby and they're called unclean. It's saying it's a sin to have. It's not a sin to have a baby. You have clean and unclean. Unclean just means that you have to go through some kind of ritual in order to be put back in the clean category. So if you are reading closely in chapters 1 through 7, when he's talking about sin, you make a sacrifice so that there is forgiveness. In chapters 11 to 15, you're going to read, a sacrifice is made that you may be pure. Right? So, if someone has a baby, chapter 12 is going to deal with childbirth. Chapters 13 and 14 are going to deal with skin diseases, leprosy, and that kind of stuff. And then in chapter 15, bodily discharges and that. And that has to do with clean, unclean. But when you go to the ritual for purification, it is for purification, not for forgiveness. So we just need to think in those categories. If we can read Leviticus in those categories, I think we will have a better understanding of what Moses is getting at and God is getting at through Moses. So too broad, holy, common, under common, clean, unclean. You can go from clean to unclean by either sin or pollution. If it's by sin, there is a sacrifice provided for you that you might have forgiveness. And if it's pollution, there is a ritual sacrifice that you might then be pure. Mary and Joseph, they take Jesus as a baby to the temple in fulfillment of the prophecies that the glory of God will fill this temple. And you remember why they were coming? So that Mary and Joseph might have that sacrifice for purification. Right? And do you remember what animals they brought? Little birds, because they were poor. And what a beautiful picture, right, that is, right? So the eternal Son of God, through whom all the worlds were made, the one who has all riches and honor and glory, he humbles himself into a family that can't afford a bowl. And so who does he come for? Those who are in poverty, those who are in weakness, those who are in need. And all that part was free. Moving on. The structure of Leviticus. It is very important that we see where Moses places this particular theme of 11 to 15. You have the structure and the placement. Just real quickly, verses 1 to 23 give us laws of cleanness and uncleanness. It follows the order of creation. Verses 1 through 8, land animals. Verses 9 through 12, water creatures. Verses 13 to 23, air creatures, flying creatures. Right? And then verses 24 to 47, we have pollution by animals if you touch a carcass, etc. And then swarming creatures, verses 24 to 28, we're back to land creatures, 29 to 45, swarming creatures, clean, and then a final exhortation to be holy, for God is holy. Again, if you were an Israelite and you're hearing these laws for the first time, you've already heard this order in your mind. You've already heard it declared in Genesis 1. You've already been reminded that the God who has redeemed you is not like the gods of the ancient Near East. Those nations, those peoples, they worship the sun. God made the sun. Right? Those people, they worship the ox. God made the ox along with everything else. Those peoples, they worship an eagle. God made that. Right? And so by having this repetition of land, water, air, their mind and attention is being drawn back to the God who has redeemed them, the God who created them, who is sovereign over all. And so whatever it is that they're about to hear by way of law, it is coming from the lips of the God who is sovereign over all. They also know that this is a God who is to be obeyed, because they know that the God who made the land and all that other stuff is the God who entered covenant with Adam, and he broke that command in everything, right? They're dealing with categories of uncleanness because Adam broke the command, right? And so already God's sovereignty is at play, and even the structure of this, and then the placement of this. This has to do with sanctification. Right. If we keep in mind what Leviticus is, this is the sanctification of the believer, that walking with God that enables the enjoyment of that fellowship with the God who has redeemed you. Leviticus comes after Exodus. Right. So the five books of Moses, we want to not break down into five separate books, forgetting what came before. Okay, so think in Romans, like we talk about this all the time. I went back and looked at my notes from Pastor Brian's introductions from Colossians, Ephesians, and we talked about Romans. So, and he remember, he always introduces this, right? The beginning is what God does for you in Christ. This is the objective work of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. That's Exodus. And then in that second half of the book, of those epistles, you have therefore. If God has done this to you, therefore you live this way before me. And so you can look at Romans 1 through 11, that glorious majesty and presentation of the revelation of God's righteousness in Christ. Therefore, you who have been redeemed, or to use Moses' language or God's language in the Pentateuch, you who have been redeemed from the bondage of Egypt, now therefore present your lives as this living sacrifice. And so that's what Leviticus is. So we want to keep in mind that all of these laws are not to earn anything. It is, I, the Lord your God, am holy, and I have redeemed you, now therefore live this way. And there's going to be a refreshing liberality to this. Right? Leviticus is not given to a people where they walk away and they hang their heads and they're discouraged. This is given to a people that hear it. And yes, there's a lot of law here. But within that law, there is that grace, there is that provision, there is that reality of communion and fellowship with God. And that is the context of all of this in its placement. And then there is that perpetual reminder. When you read, if you were to read 11 to 15 in one sitting this week, even you will be longing for chapter 16. You will be longing for the Day of the Atonement. There, you realize that there's nothing in this life that does not have the potential of polluting you. But here is God's grace. And you have all these individual sacrifices of 1 through 7, but you remember what the sacrifice of the Day of the Atonement is, right? You remember that, and you go to chapter 16, and I think it's verse 16 even where, right, it says, "Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place." Now why? "Because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of all their transgressions and all their sins." Right. So the reality is that we have so many uncleannesses. We have so many pollution. We have so many sins. But once a year, Israel was forced to consider that God has a remedy. God has a way to deal with all of it, right? So that's the placement. What I want to do real briefly is mention some various explanations of the dietary laws. Some of it because you may have heard some of these. Some have kind of taken on a legendary culture of their own. That it's like if you hear something enough, it just automatically becomes true because you've heard it so long. Kind of like, you know, when the high priest goes in the Holy of Holies, right, and he's got a rope attached to his ankle in case he dies. And he's like, look, that high priest was never going to die in the Holy of Holies because, remember, it's a shadow of something. And his coming out pictures what? The resurrection. So if the resurrection of Jesus is guaranteed, then so is the picture. But we'll get there at 16. Right. So but things take on a life of their own. Right. And so I'm just going to walk through just very quickly some views. Probably the most popular one is what can be referred to as the hygienic view, that God gave these laws of cleanness and uncleanness because he wanted his people to be healthy. Now, I'm sure that there's probably some health benefit to some of these clean things, but there's also health benefit to some of the unclean things. And also, does God cease being concerned for the hygiene and health of his people in the new covenant when the sheet comes down? I don't think so. So it does not actually give an adequate assessment of why certain things were clean, other things unclean. Another one that is popular, particularly in the early church and then some portions of Scottish church history, is the allegorical view. The allegorical view interprets clean and unclean elements as pictures or symbols of holiness versus evil. For example, Clement of Alexandria sees a connection between justice and the split hoof. Because the hoof was split evenly, a just weight and balance. Creative. Novation says that fish with scales is a symbol of steadfastness, which is a commendable trait that we should all pursue. But fish without scales are insincere, and so we should oppose them. Andrew Bonner, probably one of my favorites, but that doesn't make him infallible, right? So this is a good lesson in maybe not embracing everything just because we love the person. He embraces the allegorical view and says that creeping things are associated with a fall because they're degraded into the very dust. And so that's one example. The danger of allegory is that there's no rules. There's no boundaries. In fact, any limitation of any kind of allegorical interpretation of Scripture is only in the imagination. Some people are more imaginative than others. And so that does not automatically make them have deeper insight into Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. Our confession gives us these rules that they're like any literature, there are rules of interpretation, and allegory is difficult to contain. An allegory is not the same as typology. Typology is something that we find within Scripture. And so in the high priest, he is a type of Christ, but we're told that. We're told about the way in which he is a type and Christ is the antitype, the opposite, the fulfillment, right? The same thing with a king, the same thing with a prophet, the same thing with these sacrifices. Then you have what's called the cultic view. And this says that unclean animals were identified with non-Israelite deities. But there is a weakness here because there are many clean animals that both Israel and Canaan shared with regard to their ritual worship, right? So remember, if an Israelite could only bring a clean animal to sacrifice, well, sometimes those animals, the bull, right, were also used in Canaanite worship. So if you take the cultic view, you run into many inconsistencies. Then there's what's called the comprehensive wholeness view. And I mention this because if you read a modern evangelical commentary on this, you might find this. And there is a bit to commend. This is developed by a lady named Mary Douglas. And she is saying that clean animals correspond to a kind of wholeness or completeness with their particular class. All right, so it is normal or ordinary or whole that a fish would be in the water with scales. That makes sense according to their class. But those that maybe shrimp, these other kind of bottom feeders, they don't correspond to their class. But it's very difficult to really have an explanation because you have some animals that actually do correspond to their class, but they're called unclean. Right. And so it's difficult. But what is helpful in this view is the emphasis on wholeness. She is hitting a particular point here that holiness, right? Holiness for the Christian is comprehensive. It's not just outward acts. It is all of us. And this pushes back against any kind of Gnostic dualism of the spirit is good and the body is bad. And then there's another popular one called the arbitrary view. This is, you look at it and you're like, I have no idea in the world why this was clean and this was unclean. God's just being arbitrary. Now, what may appear to be arbitrary to us, we want to be very careful not to put that on to God because he is good. He is the essence of goodness and all that he does is good. There is no arbitrariness in God. He is a God of order. So that one maybe, I think, well-intentioned, but can maybe open up some problems. So now that I've bored you with that, I'm going to give you the view I'm arguing for. And it actually has really nothing to do with the specifics of this, but it has everything to do with the theology of Leviticus. And I'm just going to call it the discernment view. God has already told us in chapter 10 that it is the priest's job to discern between clean and unclean. They are then to teach the people then how to discern between clean and unclean. God says in verse 47 of chapter 11, I'm doing all of this to make the distinction between the clean and the unclean, between the living creature. There's something that God is doing that he wants his people in every dispensation. And that is to think. That is to understand that holiness is not only important, but it's a matter of discernment. Now, in the Old Covenant, we can think of the church in its youth. Let me give this illustration before we come to some applications. When we teach young children, we're very specific about a whole host of things. Very detailed in instruction. do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, right? And they say, why? And the temptation is, because I said so. But the real reason is because we're trying to teach you to think. If you engage with an 18-year-old under the roof, in the same way you engage with a 6-year-old under the roof, there's going to be some conflict. So there's a wisdom here. But I also want to see, let's not look at this as just, but this is the church of God in its infancy. The church now as this corporate body, as this covenant community, that is set apart to be holy and to be blameless and to be set apart from all the other nations. You know, I'm holy, you be holy. Run with it. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? And so God in grace and in mercy, if we can see these laws in this way, God in grace and mercy is taking his covenant people, new, brand new in the faith, and also, if I could say, early on in redemptive history, the fullness has not yet come. This is in its infancy with a lot of types and shadows. In the same way, right? If you go into a Sunday school class and you see the Sunday school teacher teaching the children with a flannel graph, you don't bat an eye. If you come in and if Pastor Brian announces a text and then holds up a flannel graph, and you'd be like, this better be good. You don't expect that. Why? Right? He's speaking to us in a different way, in a more learned way, if I could say that. And that's no slight to the children. It's good. We do this naturally. Think of it. This is what God's doing. I'm going to show you these pictures. I'm going to show you these object lessons so that you can see what I am like and that you can see what I want you to be like. You're not to be like them. You're now my people. And so holiness, right? Holiness is something that's exciting. Holiness is something that this is good and liberating. Right? And so let's not get bogged down in the details of the trees and miss the forest. This is the God who says, I love you. And Israel says, God, why did you love us? Is it because we're great? And God says, no, I didn't love you because you're great. And Israel says, God, do you love me because I'm mighty? He says, I didn't love you because you're mighty. I loved you because I loved you. And I set my affection on you. And I called you to be mine. And this is now how I want you to live. I want you to reflect me. And so what then can we take from this? In taking the placement, the structure, the command to discern and distinguish, what can we learn from this? I'm sorry this is longer. A few lessons. One, God is sovereign over all of life, even our food. And so here's a lesson here. If God cares about what you eat, then he cares about it all. And this is timeless. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And notice that Paul is going to teach this same lesson, but not with all the pictures, not with, like, it's all clean. So what do we do now? We distinguish. We discern. Does my eating this cause my brother or sister to stumble? If it does, I'm not going to eat it. Does my eating this build my brother or sister up in the Lord? If it does, let's eat and laugh. Right? So you see him thinking, and you get to the end, and you say, Paul, just answer the question, can we eat meat offered to idols? He says, I'm not going to answer it. You're not children anymore. You're people with the Spirit. You're Spirit people now. You have that. You can discern now on your own. I'm going to give you these guidelines. I'm not going to give you these specific commands. But even Paul says, all of life, if it's an argument from the lesser to the greater, if if God cares about what we eat, he's sovereign over all. So there's no part of our life in this new covenant where we cannot glorify God too. God's redemption of your life grounds the basis of your holiness before him. Why is it that we pursue holiness today? Because Christ has laid down his life for us. And we have been united to him. And we have been redeemed by him. And sin, which was once our master, is now no longer our master. But Christ is our master. How joyful is that? Because Christ is your master now, you are set free to live like him. That is joyful. Third, Christ's work of redemption that brings an end to the old makes provision for the outpouring of the Spirit in fuller measure, bringing greater blessing. Why is it that we do not need all of these rules? It's because when Christ ascended, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And we can get into all the differences between the Spirit's ministry and the old and new. That's not the point right now. But right now, as new covenant believers, we have a greater, fuller experience of his ministry in our life to guide and to direct and to lead through his word. And we have that. And so we rejoice that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Fourth, God's redemption of his people sets them apart from the world for himself. This is true of us. Right? So unclean things have now been made clean. Unclean nations have now been made clean. Christ is the Savior of all the nations. Right, but we as a holy nation, the people of the Church of Jesus Christ, we're set apart while still in the world, and we're still to distinguish ourselves from the world. Doesn't mean that we're weird, right? But we seek to live for him. Right. So I'm gonna close there, but I hope and pray that as we look, Lord willing, next week at chapters 12 to 15, we see more of what Christ has done for us in his ministry. So in Christ, all things are clean. And maybe go into this week and you think, you know, if it is true that I can glorify God, whether I eat or drink, in what other ways can I glorify God? Children, you can glorify God by taking out the trash, by emptying the dishwasher, by doing your homework. Moms and dads, retirees, singles, married, whatever you are, think this week, in what way can I glorify God and truly please him?